Good evening. We have a wonderful crowd out tonight. We're thankful for your presence. We're grateful that you have been able to come and to be with us. We hope and pray that some of the things that we've had to say will be of benefit to you. The songs that we've sung together, the prayers that we have offered up, we pray that you will leave here saying it has been good to be here. We're going to talk for just a short while tonight about growing where you're planted. The lesson actually came from a conversation we had a few weeks ago in Bible class about planting seeds in concrete. I believe it was Eddie who mentioned that we've probably all seen at some point in time of our lives grass, weeds, or maybe even a flower grow up through a crack in the concrete. And what a journey that the grass, the weed, or the flower had to make to get from underneath of the concrete all the way to a place where we could see it. Kind of got me to thinking. So if you don't like the lesson, I'm going to blame the whole thing on Eddie because it came from his idea. He said, thumbs up, no problem. He's willing to take that risk, I guess. But it got me to thinking that we're not always put in the best places, are we? We're not always planted in the best of situations, but God still requires us to grow. You may think about your journey into Christianity, and maybe you came from a background where your grandfather was an elder, your father, maybe he's an elder or a deacon, and you're headed in that direction, and you've got all of these. Your grandmother and grandfather are both Christians, your parents are both Christians, and you've had all of these great examples growing up. I came from a home where just my mother was a Christian, but I was blessed to have a father that certainly didn't fight against that, and that he was willing to take us. If mom was sick, he was willing to take us and drop us kids off and make sure that we got to where we needed to go. Maybe you think of your own situation and say, well, mine was nothing like that. I didn't have parents or grandparents. Maybe I met this girl and she led me to Christ. Or I met this guy and he led me to Christ. Or maybe we met each other and we made so many mistakes along the way that, you know, we decided we had to do something and that led us to Christ. We're not all going to be planted in the same place, but we do all need to grow where we are planted. Notice in Acts chapter 13 and verse 1, Paul says, now there were at Antioch, or Luke is writing it, but now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius and of Cyrene and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. And Saul, here's a man who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch that's now a child of God. This would not have been the best place to be to grow into his Christianity, but he certainly did that. One of the other churches in Revelation chapter 2, the church in Pergamum, we see Jesus, right? The one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Is that a place that you would think, boy, Christianity just must be booming in this place, the place where Satan's throne is. He says, and you hold my name fast and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. So not only is his throne there, but he is there. Christians are being murdered, but yet he says, you're doing well. You're growing where you are. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul says, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Do you think it would have been easy to create, to make Christians from the household of Caesar? Those who were likely, maybe not necessarily relatives, but in Caesar's employ, working very closely with him? No. So how do we grow in the place where we are? That's the question of tonight. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 9, again, he says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. He says, you are rich, even though you're in tribulation and poverty. And in Revelation 3, in verse 8, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. Because, he says, you have little power and have kept my word and not denied my name. We know that it is possible to grow in these places where Christianity may not be top on everybody's priority list. We see it happen over and over again. The question for us is, how do we do that? I think the first thing that we can say is that we need to draw near to God. In our reading for this evening, in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1, we're told to the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name and that you are alive, but you are dead. The church in Sardis was basically dead, but he also says that there were a few that had not soiled their garments in verse 4. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. What I want us to gain from this is that we are not going to be able to use our congregation as an excuse. Oh, Lord, you don't know how those people were. You don't know how much they held me back and held us back. No, even in the church in Sardis, he says there are a few who have not soiled their garments, who continue to grow, who continue to do what they are supposed to do. And he says, they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Not everyone is worthy, but they are worthy. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 8, it says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Even if the congregation's work is not abounding, yours can be. Even if we want more, we want more from our congregation, and we say, boy, I wish our congregation did more. And that's what we hear a lot, isn't it? I want the congregation to do more. I want them to do more. I think a lot of times people feel good about being in a congregation that does a lot of things so that they don't have to do a lot of things. And I think there's a lot of wisdom in individualizing our Christianity and saying, you know what, no matter what everybody else is doing, I need to be doing something. Even if the congregation's work is not abounding in the Lord, certainly my work can be and should be. In James chapter 4, a verse that we looked at this morning in verse 8, he tells us, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. How do we do that? Well, I think we can do that through studying God's word. 2 Peter 3, 17 and 18 says, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you not be carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. He says, but rather grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. We need to know God's word. We need to know what God's will is for us, and that will help us draw nearer to God. That will help us grow where we are planted. Prayer will certainly help. Jesus, as he is teaching his disciples to pray, says, when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. I love what Jesus does here. He says that those people who want to be seen by men have their full reward. They're not going to have their reward in heaven. They have their reward now. They wanted to be seen by men. They wanted to be put up on a pedestal by men. And he says that's exactly what happens. And so they have their reward in full. There's nothing left for them. But he says, but you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. We look at all the times that Jesus prayed or Jesus taught his disciples to pray, and those prayers are very simple, but they're very effective. Finally, we can draw near to God by meditating on his word in Psalm 1 in verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. I don't know about you, but oftentimes when I think of meditation, right, I'm not going to do it. But you think of the guy that's, you know, got his legs crossed and he's, well, it's not exactly what meditating on God's word is. Meditating is to know God's word well enough that you're mumbling it throughout the day. Didn't know they were going to be here, but I'm going to talk about Carl Lewis for a minute because you couldn't go very long in a work day with Carl Lewis where he wasn't mumbling God's word. Bonnie always tells him he mumbles anyway. His wife tells him he mumbles anyway, but most of the time he was singing a hymn, usually the right words but the wrong tune, and he was always talking God's word, mumbling God's word, knew it well enough that it was always right there at the front of his mind. Do we know anyone like that? We mentioned Marvin this morning. Marvin is someone who meditated on God's word. He knew it. He was always speaking it. He was always talking about it. Do we know it that well? When a situation arises, it's automatically there. Do we meditate on God's word? Do we know it that well? To mumble lowly the word of God, even if it's just to ourselves. I think another way where we can grow where we're planted is to teach the gospel to other people. That's the way that the gospel grows. And I believe that oftentimes some people feel like inviting someone to a weak congregation is really counterproductive. What? We're not really a strong congregation, so I don't want to invite someone to come to our congregation because we're really kind of weak. Maybe we don't do much, and so I don't want to invite someone. I believe people often do that because they themselves feel inadequate. And inviting someone to services may be the best way to get active ourselves, to teach someone else the gospel. And it can be a great encouragement to not only us, but to others who can see it. 1 Thessalonians 1, 8 through 10. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. He says, everywhere we go, you've already taught them. What an encouragement that must be. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. Paul is speaking very highly here of the church in Thessalonica. What an encouragement. Everywhere we go, people are talking about you. And what a wonderful job you are doing. Do people hear about us? Do people hear about what's going on here at the Cedar Avenue Church of Christ? I hope so. Because what a blessing it is to watch those whom we've taught grow. Again, as a preacher, you don't really always feel like you've done enough or done much. But you look back and see people that you have taught over the years. Maybe for you, it's somebody that you taught in a Bible class. When they stand up and they give their first lesson or their first invitation or lead their first song. And you feel that sense of encouragement. Like, I had that guy in class. And look at them now. Look what they're doing now. What an encouragement that is. I had someone come to me once to be baptized, and they did it privately. And so we baptized them on like a Monday or Tuesday or something. And then a few weeks later, we had a baptism where someone came forward and he came to me afterward and he said, I wish I had known what an encouragement that was. He said, I was only thinking of myself and how, you know, shy I was, and I didn't want people looking at me or to see me, but seeing someone else do that and how exciting it is and encouraging that it is. He said, I wish now that I would have done it when everyone was here so that everyone could rejoice with me. We should feel that from one another when we're teaching others and we see someone maybe not even just obey the gospel, but grow to a place that they weren't before. We should be teaching because it's commanded by God. In Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He tells us to go and to teach, even if that place is a difficult place to go and to preach and to teach. Our focus should be on those lost souls who need saving, not on the uncomfortable situation that we feel that we have been put in. I promise you, the Lord's church will not grow if people are not teaching. If people are not taking the gospel to others, a church cannot and will not grow. The last thing that we can do so that we can grow where we're planted is stop sowing discord amongst our brethren. You know, in many of the churches in Revelation, as you read through them, some of the things that were going on was that discord was being sown among them. How does God feel about people who sow discord amongst one another? Well, 2 John, the first two verses, the elder to the chosen lady and her children whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, for the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. God is pleased, Christ is pleased when we are teaching the truth. But notice what he says in Proverbs chapter 6. Starting in verse 16, there are six things which the Lord hates, yea, seven which are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife amongst his brethren. One who spreads strife amongst his brethren is firmly placed in the same category as hands that shed innocent blood. Certainly God does not want us sowing discord amongst one another. When we see problems, when we see issues, it's very easy to focus on the problem. It's very easy to focus on the issue that's in front of us. We have this problem, right? And so we start to focus on that problem. And God is likely laying out all of these solutions for us, but we are so focused on the issue that's affecting me that we don't see the solutions to the problems. We're too worried about how it's affecting me, how it's affecting us, and we can't move on. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, he says, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. Now, oftentimes we suffer and we shut down, right? And oftentimes when we suffer, it's not because we're being a good Christian. But yet it shuts us down. We don't want to draw nearer to God. We want to run away from God in those moments. But we're told to draw nearer to Him. And if you suffer, if you do what you need to do and suffer for it, He says, God is glorified. In Proverbs 26, starting in verse 20. It says, "For lack of wood, the fire goes out. And where there is no whisper, contention quiets down. Like charcoal to hot embers and fire to wood, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. The words of a whisperer are like dainty morsels, and they go down into the innermost parts of the body." I always remember Alana's grandmother would say, "All whispers are lies." Well, it's probably not true. But isn't there a reason that you're whispering? We don't want other people to hear when we whisper, don't we? Don't whisper to me because I can't hear a thing still. You're going to have to speak up. But isn't it true that there's a reason that we whisper? He says if we're always telling the truth, if we're not trying to do something behind someone's back, there's no reason to whisper. But too often we add to the strife instead of stopping the strife. I want you to understand that problems are not going to go away overnight. We need to be patient in handling that strife. In 2 Timothy 2, starting in verse 24, again, Paul laying out for Timothy some of the qualifications of an elder. "To the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth." Now notice this, "and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." You know, it's interesting in these verses, and I mentioned this the other night when we were at Barnesville, but it's interesting in these verses how Paul talks about this person who's caught in the snare. See, oftentimes when somebody disagrees with us, when we're teaching someone, we see that person as the enemy, don't we? And I want you to see my point. I want you to agree with me because I'm right and you're wrong, and that's the way that we look at it, and that's the way that we think about it. And oftentimes we drive people away that way. But Paul says this is somebody who is caught in the snare of the devil. They're not the enemy. They're trapped. Anybody ever trap a live animal, use a live trap to trap an animal? Is that animal happy to see you when you come up to it to try to release it from that trap? No. Oftentimes they're not going to let you get near it before they start making a fuss. And what do? And I've been guilty. Okay, I'm not going to get that close. It's lead poisoning for you. Right? I'm done. I'm done with it. I'm not going to risk my hand to set you free if you're going to act this way. I wonder how often we do that spiritually to people who are caught in the snare of the devil. There's always going to be resistance. They're caught in a trap. They're caught in a snare. They may not want to change. But you know, if you go out to that animal day by day and you're kind to it, it's going to take a while, but you're kind to it and you talk to it and you feed it. Eventually, at some point, they will let you set it free. Hopefully, it's not in the same place that they were caught. Take it somewhere else. But eventually they will let you, but you've got to work at it. You've got to take time, and the same thing goes spiritually, but I think so often times we try once or twice and we say, it's not going to work. And so we throw up our hands and we give up. In 2 Timothy 4, in the first two verses, Paul says, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season." Then he says, "Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." How often do we see our political figures say, "I don't like that. We're not going to do it that way. I'm not going to allow that to happen." But they don't offer any suggestions on how to do it the right way. "Nope, I'm just not going to let you do it your way." Well, Paul tells Timothy, great patience and instruction. Don't just tell them that they're wrong. Teach them the right way to do it. Teach them what they need to know so that they can become stronger. that we as a group can become stronger. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand anything that I've been talking about tonight. I am not saying that our church is weak in any way. I'm not saying that our church is not doing enough. But all of the examples basically that we give tonight have come from churches. Right? Somebody was planted in a church. Somebody grew up in that place. And so they're a part of this congregation that may not be so strong, that may not be doing so well, but God always tells them that you can still thrive in that environment. You can still, even if no one else around you is doing what is right, you can still grow. And so what I want us to gain tonight is that if we want to grow, it's going to begin with me. But you can't say me. Only I can say me. You have to say you. You can't say, well, he said everything began with him. I'm just using myself as the example. If you're listening tonight, it starts with you. If we want to get stronger, if we want to get better as a group, it always begins with us as individuals. In Romans 14, starting in verse 10, it says, "But you, why do you judge your brother? Or again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God.' So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God." That's what I want us to gain tonight. Every single one of us are going to give an account of ourselves to God. Is that frightening? I want you to understand, if that's frightening to you, that that's why Jesus came and died, so that he could be your mediator, so that he could stand with you on the day of judgment and say, "Father, this one belongs with me. I'll cover all of the mistakes that he made. I'll cover all of the mistakes that she made. This is one of mine." We don't want to stand on the day of judgment by ourselves and try to defend our actions without Jesus. We talked about Matthew 28, 18 through 20. In those verses, Jesus tells his disciples to go and make more disciples. And the way that he told them to do that is to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Have you done that? Have you been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? If not, why not? There's time and opportunity right now. Then he goes on and says, once that has happened, once you've made those disciples in every nation, then teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. If you've once become a child of God, but yet maybe haven't been following all that God has commanded us to do, there's time and opportunity to make that right. If you need the prayers of the saints here, we're here to pray with you. We're here to pray for you. If you're here and subject to God's call in any way, won't you please come have a front seat while we stand and sing the invitation song.